Why don't we go ahead and get into the Word? We've been studying Revelation chapters 8 and 9. We start 9 tonight, and we have some, as we look at this, we see we're right in the middle now of this sounding of these great judgments that are coming upon the earth. And the book of Revelation is about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as we get closer to that time when he is revealed to all of creation as the king, not just some kind of abstraction up in the sky somewhere in the universe out there, so much of the church thinks that, you know, he's just going to rule that way and we're not going to see him. But the Bible teaches quite the contrary. He is going to come back. We will literally see him. And he is going to take back what was taken from him, and what is the word when you take something, you see something by force that is not rightfully yours, and that's called government. Yes, government. That's a good one. It's actually in Isaiah 16. He is called the, not the usurper, but the, I couldn't hear it. There's a word, oh my gosh. Yeah, but anyway, he has taken what is not rightfully his. And Jesus is redeeming it back. He's taking it back. It's sort of like a pawn shop. If you own something, and it'll probably pop into my mind in about 5 minutes as I'm teaching, redemption. But the pawn shop picture is a great illustration of how you own something, then one day it's missing, and then you go to the pawn shop and there it is, and they're selling it. And you're going, wait a minute, this isn't right, that's mine, someone stole it, and what are you doing with it? Well, see, the pawn shop, it belongs to them, and so you have to buy it back from them if you want it. And that's called redemption. It originally, you owned it. And Jesus is coming back to take what is rightfully his. Now, growing up in the church, I was under the impression that Christianity was basically about us getting new bodies. And who cares about the earth and the world and the universe? We're going to go to this place called heaven. And this is, who cares about this? Well, Jesus cares about it. And he cares very much about his creation. He cares about planet Earth, and it was seized illegally by Satan. He is going to come back and take it back out of Satan's hand, Satan and his minions. And now, with this struggle between God and Satan over you and me and planet Earth, things happen in nature. There are convulsions. Things happen where we see great winds, we see the oceans in turbulence, we see earthquakes. We know from Scripture that when there are battles in the heavenlies, that it's played out in the natural realm. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the Greek word for sorrows is birth pangs. You will actually see that word in the NIV. These are the beginning of sorrows, or the birth pangs of the coming of Jesus as he comes back. And it's as though the nations, they get into this commotion, and this they get restless, and the kingdoms get restless, and the actually the word there for nations is ethnos, which is where we get the word ethnic from. And there's these problems in ethnic groups, races, and some would even suggest religions are connected to ethnic groups. Kingdom against kingdom, that would be the United States against Iraq, and so on, things like that. And as we see these things begin to happen, they're the birth pangs just beginning to start. Now, we know with birth pangs what happens. as the baby, it gets closer to the baby coming, the not only are the tremors or the birth pangs, they not only happen more frequently in shorter periods of time, but they become more intense. And so that's the idea here. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we're going to sort of get a sense of this. Jesus describing this increase in things that causes distress in nations, causes perplexity among the peoples, affects nature. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there we have a description of the end times, Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, 21, 25, Luke 21, 25, in the stars and in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, Jesus says, when they begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, we see here in verse 25, where he describes how there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. He says, and on the earth, notice distress of nations with perplexity. The nations will be at a loss as to how to explain what is going on with the sun and the moon and the stars. And don't you already hear that today? And then he goes on to say here in the rest of verse 25, the sea and the waves roaring. Well, they do that anyway, but this roaring that Jesus is speaking of, it's a different kind of pattern that the scientists are not used to. It seems to me just recently we heard this phrase El Nino, and then they changed it to El Nina, and it's something that I didn't hear about until 1981. I've been through college and I'd never heard of these terms. They had to come up to try to explain these pattern changes that were taking place right before our very eyes, and now they're talking about global warming, and you all know about that if you watch the news. What is this? And they're trying to put a name to it as to what is going on, and Jesus tells us right here. Right here in Luke 21, he tells us, look, he says, this is what's going to happen. These are the things that just before I come back, there are going to be things that are going to take place that will affect nature, including the seas and the waves roaring. And of course, in December of 2005, we saw the tsunami roll across the Indian Ocean and take the lives of well over 200,000 people. We saw a cyclone here just recently in Burma. They're now saying that over 100,000 people may die from that. And then, of course, we see the oceans. Al Gore is rushing around worried that, you know, hey, unless we do something and we take care of this global warming caused by humans, and I don't know, there's so many scientists, there's a big controversy on that, by the way. We don't really know what causes it, although the scientists, many of them are jumping on the political bandwagon and taking a position that it's a man that's causing it. But how do we know that it isn't God behind what is going on? Well, Jesus tells us right here. He says that these things are going to be perplexing. The scientists will be at a loss as to explain what is going on. And then it says here, men's hearts, verse 26, failing them, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth. And so we see now exactly that. We see men in the panic mode, in great fear, don't we, about what is going on. And we need to do something. We need to get all the leaders of the world together and cut back somehow to stop what seems to be coming right around the corner. And yet it says there's an expectation there. And don't you get that feel when you watch the news? An expectation that if we don't do something, something bad's going to happen within our children or our great-grandchildren, anyway, in their lifetime. And so they're saying we got to do something about this. And he goes on to say, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And so the question is, what does Jesus mean by the powers of heaven? And I believe the powers of heaven here refer to those unseen supernatural beings called angels that have fallen. They are shaken. Why? Because Jesus is about to come back to break through the veil, through the heavenlies, to take that back, that which is rightfully his. And they don't like it. And they are going to resist. And thus we see their anger and their anxiety, these powers in the heavenlies, impacting nature all around us. So the powers of heaven know their time is short, that God is about to replace their kingdom with his kingdom. When the seventh trumpet is about to sound, and we're just about there, we're in trumpet number 5 tonight, when that seventh trumpet is sounded, it says, then the kingdoms of this world, which is under Satan's domain, shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the demons don't like it, Satan doesn't like it, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, they're not just going to sit back and allow Jesus to return peacefully. And in fact, war in heaven will break out. We read in Revelation chapter 12, this great war between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. And I believe that at this point in our study of Revelation has already taken place. This war in heaven that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, and we studied this a while back, that Satan loses, he and his angels lose, and they're cast down to earth. Turn with me to see that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I want to show you this battle that I believe has already taken place by the fifth trumpet. So this is sort of a timing. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. That would be Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And as we see them cast to earth, this took place in the middle of the tribulation, the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, which we are into right now at this point as we're studying the trumpet judgments. And the havoc that we see with the trumpet judgments are a result of this battle that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. Now I'm just going to do a quick review here of the first 4 trumpet judgments. The first trumpet judgment, we had hail and fire hurled down to earth. A third of the earth's trees were burned and all the green grass was burned. That was Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The second trumpet, when it was sounded, something like a huge mountain was cast into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood, sea life dies, and the ships are destroyed. And then when the third trumpet is sounded, a star called Wormwood goes after the fresh water sources, the springs, and turn them bitter. A third of the water is destroyed, killing many. And then in Revelation 8, 12 to 13, we see a third of the sun, moon, and stars darkened, and a third of the light gone from day and night, as we see the first 4 trumpet judgments attacking the nature and the ecology and cosmic disturbances. And then as we come to the fifth trumpet judgment, which we're going to start now, there we find God sending his judgment upon men through demons that he unleashes from the Abuso. And I'm going to have Charles play for you on the CD chapter 9. I love the drama and how this is presented. Go ahead, Charles. So by this time, the first, second, and third woes are about ready to be unleashed against the world in chapter... let's turn in our Bibles now to chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth to him. The star here is a him. So we know that it's not a literal star, but is a symbol of a person. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, what does a key do? But a key unlocks a door. So there is a door that's locked that nobody can open. But this star, by the way, which is an angel, we know stars are symbolic of angels. This angel is given a key, which is used to unlock this door that has been kept locked to keep in something very fierce and evil. And this star has been given that key to unlock the door, to let that out, whatever it is. Now, this fallen star, we learn in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, that Satan is a fallen star. We learn where Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Son of the dawn means actually the Latin word Lucifer. Nice word, isn't it? Nice name. You might consider naming your children that. Son of the dawn, Lucifer. Pretty. I don't think there's going to be anybody here that'll name their child Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. This is a reference to Satan. And we learn that the great dragon in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, was hurled down to earth, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He and his angels with him hurled down to earth. And we see here this picture now of who this might be, and someone as powerful as Satan given the authority to open this bottomless pit to let something out. Now, it's interesting, Satan is given this key to the bottomless pit. Where is the bottomless pit? And so that's an interesting question. Have you ever thought about where that might be located? Is there any place on earth where there is no bottom? There's only one place, right? The center of the earth, right? That's the only place on earth, in earth, however you want to put it, where there is no bottom. The Greek word for bottomless is abuso, or abyss. It occurs 9 times in the Bible, 7 times in Revelation, and it is used in Luke 8, verse 30, when Jesus took some demons and he cast them into some pigs. He asked this demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" And he responded, "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss or the bottomless pit. They happened to be aware that this pit existed, and they didn't want to go there. It wasn't a very good place. And so he put them into a bunch of pigs, and they, remember, ran down the slope and into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. Now, what is the purpose of the bottomless pit? And we learn that bad angels live there. We learn that from 2 Peter chapter, from Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. When they had finished, I missed something. Let me see if I can get it. Here, there it is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," there, this is the only time we see the word tataros used for the word hell in the Bible, and I think that's a misspelling. It's Tartaros, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S, and it's a place, according to the Strong's Dictionary, that is located in the lowest part or the deepest part of hell. And God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to delivered them to into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And we find in Jude, and the angels who did not keep their positions, this is Jude verse 6, their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so we see these angels that have been bound in this, the lowest parts of Hades, the lowest parts of hell, for this great day of judgment. And the bottomless pit then contains the meanest, fiercest, and worst angels of history. It's sort of like an angel's death row, if you will, that are bound waiting for their time. And this is the time when the fallen angel Satan comes down with a key. He unlocks the door to this pit and releases them. And we know that from let's go on and chapter 9 verse 2 of Revelation. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These don't seem to be the kind of locusts that John the Baptist would have for lunch. John the Baptist ate locusts and honey, and these are a very different kind of locusts. In fact, we have a description of these locusts that are very similar, Revelation chapter 9 in the book of Joel. And I want to show you some of this. In Joel chapter 1 verse 6, we find a description very similar to Revelation 9 verse 8, where we see there in Joel 1 6, where their teeth are described as that of a lion's teeth. And that matches right up with Revelation 9 verse 8, where it describes their hair was like a woman's hair and their teeth were like lion's teeth. I want to show you, this is a very important correlation for one reason, one primary reason. It has to do with the nation of Israel. And as we go through these passages that I must show you here in Joel, you will find something very interesting in the connection here to Revelation chapter 9. Now, we also find in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, it says, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Well, in Joel chapter 2, verse 4, he describes the locusts there, that looked like horses. And so we find another similarity, another connection. By the way, think about the description John is giving here, what he saw. He actually was seeing demons. These are demons described in chapter 9 that John is describing to us, these various characteristics. And we see in Revelation 9, verse 9, they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. We see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 5, where the sound of their wings were like the chariots rushing into battle. And in Revelation 9, verse 10, they had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. We find a similar passage in Joel chapter 2 verse 6 where it describes how the locusts there torment the people. And Revelation 9 verse 2, it describes here when the abyss was opened, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace, and the sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And there in Joel chapter 2 verse 10, we find a similarity there in the sun and that the sun and the sky were darkened by smoke. And then Revelation 9, verse 11 gives us a piece of interesting information. It says that they, the locusts, had a king over them. A king over the angel over them, that would be the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, which means the destroyer. And when we look in Scripture, we find that locusts, according to Proverbs 30, verse 27, do not have a king. They basically don't have a leader. They just sort of go where the rest of, they don't follow any one person. Whereas this locust, they do have a king, and his name is Abaddon, or Apollyon. Now, Joel seems to describe the very same event in Revelation, and even more fascinating is the context of the unleashing of the locusts in Joel against Israel's enemies. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Joel. We find that God is judging the enemies of Israel through this judgment of the locusts, and this is where we were headed, and here it is. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. At the end of this description in the book of Joel of these locusts that will come upon the enemies of Israel, God says this, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley just outside of Jerusalem, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also, and here it is, they have also divided up my land. That's why the locusts are coming. The demonic locusts are coming because they are dividing up. What's going on today, folks? Are they dividing up his land? And by the way, who's spearheading that right now? The United States of America, the State Department. The State Department is pretty much the one behind what is going on this right now. And anybody who's president, they're pretty much subject to the State Department. A lot of people don't really know how things work around. You think the president's calling the shots? There is a bureaucracy that actually is running this country, a bureaucracy. And it's a bunch of people who sit in offices, who make plans all day. When a president comes along into office, they pretty much tell that president what it is that they want done. You know, and the president's supposed to make it look like he's running the show, but it's pretty much not like that. You know, I wish it wasn't that way, but that's just the way it is. Remember when President Bush was at a loss over the Katrina catastrophe and why there wasn't a response? That's because he wasn't in charge of it. It's because a bunch of bureaucracies were in charge. That's why it was such a mess. Of course, we don't want to blame everything on government, do we? That's sort of silly. I mean, we can't hold the government responsible for everything that happens, right? Now, this tells me how close we really are to the event that we are reading here in Revelation chapter 9. We're very close. We have here the fifth trumpet sounding in Revelation 9, and Satan going down and unlocking this door to this abuso in this great shaft, go down there, open it to let out these demonic beings to do what? Well, let's read about what they do. It says here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, and they were not given authority. Notice they were not given authority to kill. They were not given authority to kill. In fact, they weren't allowed to harm the grass or the trees and so on, but to torment men for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. These demons are given power only to torment, not to kill. And once again, that should be encouraging to you and me in the fact that God sets the limits on what Satan can and cannot do. God sets the boundaries. Remember Job, when Satan appeared to God, and God said to Job, to Satan, "Have you considered my righteous man Job?" And Satan says, "Well, you put a hedge around him. You just allow me to get at him, and then he'll curse you." And is that what happened? No. God said to Satan, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll let you get at him any way you want, but you can't harm his body. You can't touch his body." And so what did Satan do? He sent some marauding gangs into the area to kill his servants and steal many of his things. And he did what else? He sent a mighty wind to knock down one of the houses that killed all his children, right? Satan did. And Satan also brought fire down out of the sky to destroy some of his servants and his sheep, his flocks. And so we see Satan having this power over the weather, over the wind, over gangs, wars, and so on. He has this power that God has given to him, but God sets limitations on how Satan can use that. Just like we see here, these demons cannot kill men. They can only torment them for 5 months. And then verse 6 it says, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." This verse here confirms that these locusts, in fact, are demons. And these demons, these ugly beasts, are going to come onto the earth, and they are going to seek to possess men's bodies. And they possess men's bodies, and they torment them for 5 months. Now, what's interesting is a demon's goal is to seek possession of a living body. A dead body is not going to do a demon any good. So, and what does a demon do? The demon's focus and purpose is to indwell a human body so that it may control the will of that human. And so that's why humans, men, will not be able to commit suicide, because the demon that is possessing the man will not let them. They'll want to die, but they can't, because the demon is in control of their will. So that's how I see here. These are truly demonic beings that we are seeing described here for us in Revelation 9. Now, these demons have, it compares their torment that they inflict to a sting of a scorpion. I don't know if anybody's ever been stung by a scorpion, but I understand it's not a fun experience. And the searing pain and the burning that comes from a scorpion, that's what it's likened to. And so these demon-possessed humans will have to put up with this for 5 months. And notice that these locusts can harm only those without the seal of God. Those, the 144,000 that were sealed, they are told you cannot touch them. But anybody without the seal. Now, Dr. John Wolford, in commenting on this, suggests that, well, what about the believers who aren't part of the 144,000? What's going to happen to them? And his thinking on that was, just like today a Christian cannot be possessed of a demon, the believers during the tribulation will not be possessed by demons simply because they belong to God. Now, the Holy Spirit will not work the same way during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit is in you and me. Greater is He that is in you, 1 John 4:4, than he that is in the world. You cannot be possessed by a demon today. It's impossible for a Christian to be possessed by a demon. You cannot say, with the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit living in you. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't live in you if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not swearing or taking God's name in vain. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to deny Jesus Christ as your Savior, to attribute to Him something of a satanic nature. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to deny Him. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify who Jesus Christ is. That's why the Holy Spirit came, to testify who Jesus Christ is. When I reject Jesus Christ, which is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to bring knowledge to me of Jesus Christ, when I reject Jesus Christ, I am blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because I'm rejecting the purpose, the very purpose that the Holy Spirit came. Now, how do demons fit into this? If I have the Holy Spirit in me, I cannot be possessed. Now, during the tribulation period, there is a kind of discussion about whether believers will have the Holy Spirit in them. And this is where it gets a little messy. We don't really know the answer for sure. Dr. Walvoord seems to believe that those believers, other than the 144,000, will be will not be under the attack as far as demon possession is concerned. I don't know the answer. God's going to take care of his own, though. Now, beginning in verse 7, John now describes what these demons look like. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. So you can picture this demon. It looks like a horse. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like a woman's hair. In other words, their hair was long, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. If you've ever seen a movie, Indiana Jones or something, they show these real ugly, horrible-looking creatures. I mean, that's probably what John is describing here. They have bodies of horses, they have feet like men, they have crowns of gold, they have long hair like a woman, they have teeth like lions. Verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings, they had wings, was like that of the sound of chariots with many horses running in a battle. They had tails like scorpions. I mean, these things are pretty ugly, aren't they? And they're going to be going into men, possessing men. And it says here, their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, this is a prophecy. This is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled to a T. And Hal Lindsey believes that what is being described here are Cobra attack helicopters that we first heard about in, I think they used them in the Vietnam War in the 70s, Cobra attack helicopters. That's what what he's doing is he's interpreting the symbols to mean that. But when you look at the text, it's very clear that these are demonic beings. To me, if somebody wants to commit suicide, that's not really that hard to do. I mean, it can be done. And if you really intend on committing suicide, the key word is intent, you want to kill yourself, then you could probably do it. But if you are possessed of a demon, the demon won't let you. Not going to happen. The demon will keep you in there, it'll trap you, and that's that. So I don't see how these can be helicopters or... I don't know, that's his opinion, but I think this is more having to do with a demonic description of these evil creatures that are let out of the abyss. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, in his book, What the World is Coming To, Chuck Smith writes about a book called Through Forbidden Tibet by Harrison Forman. Has anybody heard of this? If you read his commentary on What the World is Coming To, you probably read this passage, but I found it fascinating. There's a chapter in Harrison Forman's book called I Saw the King of Hell. And Chuck writes the following about Dr. Forman's experience in Tibet. He writes, quote, Dr. Forman talks about an annual religious rite in Tibet where the religious men of the nation gather and call forth various demons, the demon of famines, the demon of floods, etc., and they appear. Forman writes that the priests exercise their spiritual powers over these demons so that the demons cannot affect the land in the coming year. But a demon may happen to get away. For instance, if the demon of floods escapes, then the land is ravaged by the floods in the coming year. At the conclusion of this week-long ceremony, they call forth the King of Hell. Foreman describes how he sought to guard himself against falling into any hypnotic trance and kept doing things to protect himself against becoming hypnotized. What he saw was uncanny. He actually saw demons as they materialized, and he describes them in their various forms. And his descriptions of the demons are much like those described in Revelation chapter 9. Now, you don't hear too much about demons in our culture today. For some reason, in industrialized cultures, you just don't hear too much about it. But you do hear more about it in agrarian cultures where the people are closer to nature. I read a great book on the subject of demons called Demonology, written by Merrill F. Unger. He's the author of the Unger's Bible Dictionary. He's an outstanding theologian. And if you want to really learn about this area, Demonology, written by Unger, very thorough. He takes the position that demons are basically fallen angels. I know there's a big debate about whether demons are fallen angels or they are something else from somewhere else having to do with angels and the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6. Won't get into that tonight. But here we read about, you talk to missionaries, you go to those people who have been out there in the front lines dealing with these kind of things. They testify, man, these are real. You go on a missions trip with anybody to Haiti. We sent some folks to Haiti, you know, here past few years, and they saw it firsthand, demon possession firsthand. The pastor of the church over there, Pastor Marcel, it was just a daily routine for him to drive demons out of the people, and it, to him it was just a matter of fact. It was just a normal thing. People are demon-possessed all over the place out there. They're into voodoo and so on. Demons are real. They are real, but you don't have to be fearful. Okay. I watched one of these movies, The Werewolf of London, or I don't know. But you got to remember now, they're not anything like the movies they make nowadays. You don't even see the werewolf through the whole movie until the very end, then you see his face. Oh, man. Okay. Well, anyway, so I remember we watched TV in the house, and then we had to leave the house all nice and neat because my grandmother's house, and then go out to our trailer to go to sleep. Well, this particular night, there was no moon. There was no nothing. It was pitch black. My brother had already gone out. It was late. Had to get up bright and early to work. And I'm thinking, oh man, got to turn all the lights out in there. My brother didn't leave a light on in the trailer. So I had to walk from the house to the trailer in the dark. And I couldn't see my hand. I said, have you ever been that way before? You can't even see your hand. It's this far from your face. And so, oh man, by the way, it's out in the mountain. It's 120 miles, 25 miles southeast of here in Anza. And they had one light in the center of town, and the light was over an old phone booth at a gas station. That was it. That was the town light, population 100. That's where I worked, up in the middle of nowhere, 4,000 feet elevation. So I got, oh man, I've got to walk from the house to the trailer, and I know there's obstacles, there's these things I got to step over, there's these water deals that's in the ground. I might step in one of those. I'm thinking, oh man, I'm thinking all these, how am I going to get there? I didn't have a flashlight. And as I'm walking along, I heard a growl. And I thought, oh, that's in my imagination. I just watched the werewolf show. So I'm just thinking, I heard this growl. And I'm thinking, oh, what is that? You know? And so I'm walking along, you know, like this, trying to, you know, I don't want to step over here. And I'm wondering where I'm going to walk into a tree, you know, one of those things. And then as I'm walking along, I hear the growl again. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. I was scared, man. My hair on my arms was standing up. And the hair on my head was probably standing up too. I mean, I thought, and it was real. I mean, I'm 16 and I just saw the werewolf deal. And I'm thinking, oh man, this is, and I was shaking. I was so scared. I was frozen. out in the middle of this blackness, and I'm hearing this growl. And I don't know if I was experienced by, if this was real or not, but I felt like breath over here, you know, and I'm thinking, that this is terrible. And then finally, we had a dog like Old Yeller. He came up alongside me, and I thought, he's not man. His name was Man. Oh, and I grabbed on the man, take me to the trailer, please. I tell you, though, this is real stuff. You don't want to play around with it. That may have been in my imagination, but demons are real, very real, very evil. And they want to take you out. They want to harass you. They want to mess with you. They want to mess with your mind. They want to destroy your marriage. They want to destroy your relationships with your the people you work with. They want to do everything they can to keep you from Jesus, keep you from coming to church, keep you from doing the right things. They are out there. I don't know that they're behind every door and under every bed. I don't know that that's so, but I know that they are out there. And they are taking notes. They've been around for a long time, and they want to take us out. You know, these are those of which Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He wrote this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You need to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what we have to deal with in this world. And this is one of the reasons why the book of Revelation needs to come to pass, to do away with these powers and these principalities that are trying to keep God out of our lives and keep him away. And they're going to lose. Well, the first woe, there are three woes, and these woes are heavy-duty judgments that are coming upon the earth. The first woe are these demonic beings that come out of this pit to torment men, and I believe it's through possession for 5 months. And then the second woe, chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. So there's two more woes. And the second woe is going to be the sixth trumpet. And then the third woe is going to be the seventh trumpet. And the third woe is actually seven bowl judgments that will be hurled down to earth, that will happen in lightning-like succession, that will attempt to destroy this world and destroy Satan and his kingdom. These judgments are coming from God, but before we get to that third woe, we got to get past this second woe. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Then the sixth angel sounded, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now remember our altar here. We have this is the golden altar. Here's the brazen altar where the animal sacrifice is made, where the meat is burnt, and then the priest goes into the most holy place, which is here. He passes by the table of showbread, the menorah, and he comes to the golden altar. Here's where the hot coals are located. This is where the fire is. The golden altar is where the incense is located, and he takes the incense and he puts them on the hot coals, and the creates a smoke in the this area, and the smoke of the incense goes before the throne. Well, that is where the Lord, where this angel, the sixth angel, heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. That's where that is. And it goes on to say, saying, the sixth angel, verse 14, who had a trumpet, release, now here's what the voice said to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the river, the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, Manson thought, you remember Charles Manson, he thought that these four angels were the Beatles, And he couldn't be more far, he couldn't be further from that. I don't know why people do that. They want to, you know, whether it's him or David Koresh in Texas, and they come up with these wild things, you know. What on earth are they talking about? You have to, in order to understand the Bible, it needs to be in context. And the context here is judgment upon the earth. And here it's speaking literally of four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. So we've got four literal angels that are held bound at the literal river of the Euphrates. Now, they've been bound and held captive. They are going to be used of God for the very hour, day, month, and year to kill a third of mankind. Now I want you to notice where this takes place. Here's a map of the Middle East, and where's the Euphrates River? There's the Euphrates River. Now there are four angels right now. These are powerful beings, and they're evil angels that are held bound at this river. And don't you find it interesting that that's where all the action is right now? In Iraq. And the Bible said this is exactly what is going to happen. The Bible said that there's going to be this event that's going to take place, and it's going to center on the Euphrates River in Babylon. Where's Babylon? There. That's ancient Babylon. So what goes around comes around, as they say. It started with Babylon. Nimrod. You know who Nimrod is? The first world dictator. He's a black man, world dictator, who actually started the whole thing against God. He got people to rally around himself. He became the first god. As king, he started this whole idea, what we call emperor worship, and he was married to Semiramis, and they had a child named Tammuz, and the whole concept of mother-child worship and all the concepts of idol worship and the polytheism and the worship of deities and idolatry started with Babylon, started with Nimrod, according to the Bible. And you can actually go into secular history and trace the origin of the Babylonian gods that were eventually worshipped in throughout Europe. You can trace them back to Babylon. That's not hard to do. And in fact, the names of these gods that we read about in literature are pretty much, they're different names, but the same god. So you have basically the sun god, which was Marduk of god Marduk, who is the sun god of Babylon. Well, the same sun god in Egypt was called Ra, and then so on. Thor in Italy, and Zeus. We have basically the same names. You have the there was Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod. She was the sexual goddess. And you find sexual goddesses in various cultures. They just have different names, but it's the same, basically the same god that they worship. So we have here in Babylon, we have an interesting origin of God started, it all started there. God's going to have it end up there. The significance of the Euphrates in the Bible is huge, huge. For example, one of the four rivers to flow out of the Garden of Eden is the Euphrates. We don't know if it's the same Euphrates because the topography of the land has changed so dramatically. Secondly, we know the biblical significance of the Euphrates River. Secondly, sin of man began at the Euphrates, right? Sin of man began there, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the Euphrates. The first murder was committed on the Euphrates, Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. The first world power, Babylon, originated under Nimrod in Genesis 10, right here in Babylon. The formation of idolatry and the first religious system was formed here. The Tower of Babel was built by the Euphrates, Genesis 11. The cradle of civilization was formed around the Euphrates, a fertile crescent. God promises Abraham that his descendants will receive land and will extend his land, promised land will extend to the Euphrates. Israel was held captive by the Babylonians near the Euphrates, and the ultimate demise of literal Babylon will occur here, right here. So when we read in Revelation chapter 9 about these four angels held bound at the river Euphrates, why do we find it surprising that there's going to be so much death and carnage in this area? A third of mankind will be killed as a result of these four angels being unleashed. God is unleashing them and allowing them to do this. Now it says here, verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Now notice what John says. I heard the number. I heard the number of it. Just in case you didn't believe that, you know, he made a mistake or that he wasn't, you know, just making this up. There probably weren't even 200 million people in the world at the time he wrote this, by the way. So he said he had to say it. He said, I heard the number of them. Just so whoever's reading this, it was 200 million. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, verse 17. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. What three plagues? By fire, number one. Number two, by the smoke. And number three, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For verse 19, their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, this passage dealing with these 200 million troops has raised a lot of confusion over whether they are demonic beings, like much like the locust. No, that's not a problem. That's pretty easy. Those are demonic. But are these demonic or are these literal people? And so I want to go over that with you and show you who are the 200 million troops. What are they? Now, it says here, some believe that these are the locusts that we just read about in the fifth trumpet. You know, the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit? Some believe that these are 200 million locusts that come out. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is this. The locusts were not allowed to kill anyone. Right? They were only allowed to torment men for 5 months. So right there, that pretty much cuts them out as candidates, locusts, because they weren't allowed to kill men. They're only allowed to torment them for 5 months. Also, the description of these troops mounted on horses do not match the description of the locusts. So there are three possible interpretations, basic interpretations of this passage. The first one raises the question, are they demons like the locusts? I already raised that question. The plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur are all connected to the cosmic disturbance, including, could this be a description when we read about the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone and sulfur and all that? Could that have something to do with the cosmic disturbance? Like falling asteroids, volcanic activity, earthquakes, and violent storms. Is that what's going on here? Is it all natural? And these demons, if these are demons, are they behind all of these natural catastrophes that's going on? And then, secondly, is it possible that these 200 million troops are a confederation of nations from the East, including China, India, and Japan? And this view seems to be supported by Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, when we read about the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And this seems to have a strong support that this is actually a confederation of nations from the east. Connecting this to Revelation 16:12, the four angels that are held bound in chapter 9 are released, and then when the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, the waters are dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And are these kings of the east, are they the 200 million, you see? And third possibility is that these humans are from the east and they're demon-possessed. Is that a possibility? Revelation 16:13 tells us, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." That's those two verses come right after verse 12, after the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. So is there a demonic connection here? And of course, the second and third options could be combined to include demon-possessed madmen represented in the midst of 200 million. I don't think anybody knows for sure. There's a logistics problem. If you were to ask any military man who's involved in logistics, transporting troops from point A to point B, how do you get 200 million soldiers from point A to point B in a timely manner in order to have an effective campaign? How do you do that? I mean, we have a hard enough time getting 100,000 guys over to Iraq. How does that work? Well, I hear all kinds of things. I hear that they're building a big road from China toward the Middle East, and that road is going to be used primarily as a means. It'll be a means by which to send large numbers of trucks and tanks and so on into the Middle East. But 200 million—that's that's a big number. But China in 1961. This is a fact. 1961, China boasted that they could field 200 million soldiers at that time. And they had less than a billion back then. Now they have over a billion living in the country. And you know what's interesting is that there are more males there than there are females. So that's interesting, isn't it? And there's not going to be enough women to go around for the men to have wives. And what are they going to do with all these men that don't have wives? Well, they might be pretty, you can, if you're a young man, and I mean, they have some problems, hormone problems, you know, got to take it out of something. Send them to the Middle East. They'll get rid of their hormones over there. Okay. I can't believe I said that. Okay. Now, these evil angels that are held bound for an hour, day, month, and year, is it possible that God... You see, this is amazing to me, how we say we trust in the Lord, and yet we get restless and frustrated with things not progressing in my life, and I don't seem like I'm getting anywhere where I think I should be, and I see people passing me by, and I'm wondering, really, is God working in my life? Is it really... Why are people passing me by, and it seems like I'm not growing like I should, and things aren't happening, and I, you know, those four angels that were bound at the Euphrates River, how long have they been bound there? I mean, they've been bound there, and they're going to be bound. They're bound there for a specific hour, until a specific hour in which they will be released for the very hour, day, month, and year that God has planned for them. But I wonder what they're doing right now while they're bound there. Are they playing tic-tac-toe or checkers or chess? What are they doing? Have you ever thought of that? You know, these guys that are bound, they're bound. They're not, you know. Now, have you ever felt like that way? You know, that you think, you know, well, I'm doing stuff, but nothing's happening, and I'm bound. And I know these are evil angels, but You know, there's actually guys in Scripture that were bound in a sense, like Moses. You know, Moses, when he killed that Egyptian, you know, he was put into immediate bondage. When he killed that Egyptian, his liberties were taken from him. And what did he do? He fled. And he went to Midian to escape Egypt. And he became what? A shepherd. And he was a shepherd in the wilderness. For how long? For 40 years. He was in the shepherd looking at sheep in the face. Well, he did get married. Yeah, he did get married. But he was pretty much stuck out there. And God kept him out there until it was time for him to go back to Egypt. You see? And then when God appeared to him and said, okay, Moses, I want you to go. Moses, oh, send somebody else. You know, I'm slow of speech. I can't, you know, I'm not. Let me tend my sheep. Let me raise my family. God says, no, it's time. Moses continued to argue with him. Look it, I'll send your brother with you. Just I want you to go. That's the way it is with us, with all of us. I believe God has a plan for each one of us, and he's preparing us for something of significance somewhere down the road, and I don't even know what it is. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it... Moses didn't know he was going to... He didn't know for that 40 years he was going to go deliver the Jews out of Goshen. He didn't know that. Paul. Remember Paul? What happened to him? He appealed to Caesar, and what happened to him? They threw him in jail for 2 years. 2 years of his life thrown in jail. He could have been out all over the place, you know, doing all kinds of stuff. But he was bound because he had an appointment. With who? With Caesar Nero. And he went and he shared the gospel with Caesar Nero. And then what did Caesar Nero do? He burned Rome down and blamed it on the Christians and killed Paul. Isn't that interesting? So what was that all about? You know, isn't that interesting? It's hard for us sometimes to second guess what it is that God is doing in our lives, isn't it? And yet he doesn't want you to get into this thing of you comparing yourself to the person next to you. Well, look at where this person, look what that person's doing. Look at how far they've progressed. Look at me, and I don't seem like I'm progressing. You get your eyes off of the people around you. And you get your eyes onto him, and you focus on him, and you develop your relationship with him, because it's all about him. And then you let him worry about the details. Right? And there, we put burdens on ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we think, well, you know, I got to be here, and I got to be there, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. And yet the Lord is saying, look, be still and know that I am God. And I want you to be still and wait for me. Remember Elijah? He was doing that mighty stuff, calling down fire from heaven, you know, and those prophets taking out those soldiers, and then he took out the false prophets, the Baal prophets, remember, and he had a great victory there. Then Jezebel sent someone out to him and said, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And what did he do? He ran. He ran like a scared jackrabbit toward Mount Sinai. And on his way, he began to feel sorry for himself, and I'm the only one. I'm the only one left that really cares for anything about you. Nobody else cares. And then remember what God told him? 7,000 haven't bowed their knee. And Elijah's going, where are they? I don't see them. And you see, he's comparing himself to those around him. You see what's going on? That's a mistake. John the Baptist, he was out in the wilderness for most of his life, right? He was out in the wilderness eating locusts, not Revelation 9 locusts, but he was eating locusts and drinking in honey and living out there by the river by himself. And he waited until his time, which was about 30 years. 30 years, he waited 30, and then Jesus comes, then he began to do his preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of the Lord who is coming. And he began to make the announcement, and then Jesus came, and then what happened? Then Jesus, after he baptized Jesus, what did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. See you later. And what do? They chopped his head off. And he wasn't even yet 33. Isn't that something? But you see, he had his window of time. He had that when it came, God says, okay, now is the time. And it's the same with every one of us in this room. We have a time that God has for us that he will use us. And that everybody has it. Everybody in this room, you have a calling by God, and it involves a window of time in which he will use you to impact somebody for his kingdom or be involved in some circumstance. And I think, isn't that exciting? Oh, yes. Let's finish this. Verse 20. You know, don't worry about it. Just draw close to Jesus. That's it. And if you draw close to him, you'll be okay. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. When material things, things made with the hands, made out of gold, silver, brass, or whatever, wood, become more important than God, they are idols. Whatever you treasure most in this world, that's your idol. Whatever you put your money into and your time outside of your normal job responsibilities, you know, that requires time and you've got to support your family, right? But anything, that extracurricular activity that you put your mind into, that is actually a form of idolatry. Let me show you a passage here in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is Colossians 3, verse 5. Put it to death. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. What is the earthly nature? Well, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and then we get to this word greed. Greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. When things made with hands become more important than God, it is simply greed, which is idolatry, according to Colossians. You know, even a person can become an idol in your life. That all you do is you think more about that person than you do about God. You know, watch out, right? Watch out, because that's not how God intended. Paul writes about this whole issue, 1 Corinthians 7. You're to live as though you're not married. Isn't that what it says? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I wish I had time to take you there. We're to live as though God is the only thing that matters in this life. And then everything else will fall into place. Everything else will fall into place. You know, because of greed, which is idolatry, this is what's happening. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You know, Revelation chapter 9:21 says, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. By the way, the Greek word here for sorceries is pharmakia. That's the word we use for pharmacy or drugs. They would not repent of their drugs. Boy, drugs is one of the biggest problems today in the world, isn't it? Drugs. Recreational use of drugs. It says they would not repent of their drugs. They did not repent of their murders. The whole point of the judgments that God is bringing upon the earth at this point is to get people to repent. That's it. And it says here they would not repent. They would not repent. And so the Lord wants us to repent, right? And I'm going to close with this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? That's where we should end up tonight, huh? You see, the world is not going to repent. The world is going to wax worse and worse. And it's going to get to the point to where they're shaking their fist at God when God's judgments are coming down upon the earth. And they're going to turn on him and shake their fist at him. and they refuse to repent of what God is just simply calling them to repent. But he calls us to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Now may the Lord help you with this, to know that God loves you so much. He cares for every detail in your life. He wants to see that his plan is completed for you as you submit to him, as you confess your sins, as you make him your number one priority in this life. He will see to it that what he has called you for in this world, it will come to pass. He will see to it that it will come to pass. You just stay close to him until that time comes, because he will bring it to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.